You can open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, it's page 1015, I believe. So however you open up and read the Word, whether it's turning the page or turning it on and tapping and scrolling, I hope you'll join us today as we study God's Word. And I just want to say before we begin, a word of thanks to all of you for praying for me this past week. It's never fun when you get sick on vacation. And fortunately, we were able to make it through almost the entire vacation without anybody getting sick. But I spoiled that for my wife at the end, and she was quite the trooper. And but I just appreciate your prayers so much. And I'm just so thankful to the Lord. Last week, we had already scheduled Larry to speak. And I'm just so thankful to him for being here and for Pastor Spare for stepping up and taking any and all of my duties that Sunday. I just appreciate you all so very much. And I am, while I'm through the woods, I have no more pain. Every now and then I find my voice cracking, and so I will sound a little bit like I'm going through puberty probably this morning from time to time. So if you'll excuse me, we'll just ignore it and not chuckle every time it happens. But Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 21. Many of you have probably known someone who loves English and proper grammar and punctuation. Have you ever known someone like that? Maybe that person is you. You know, you're the person that always corrects every dangling participle. They are the ones who know exactly when you're supposed to say whom instead of who, that mysterious rule. They're the ones who know exactly when the Oxford comma is supposed to be inserted and you know all the little nifty rules of grammar and punctuation. They understand and intuitively, and they see to it to correct those of us whose grammar is less good, if you don't mind me using poor grammar. You know, maybe this person is, I've grown up with people, in high school there was one young woman in my class who was, we considered her the Nazi, the grammar Nazi. She knew all the rules and she was ready to correct all of our grammar, which, to be honest, it needed quite a bit of correcting. And she was blessing us with her presence in that way. We understand that while that may be frustrating at times, there are times when those details, grammar, punctuation, are incredibly important. Maybe you've been writing a text or messaging back and forth with someone, and that person that you're writing with or you don't really use punctuation so much in texting and messaging. Sometimes having some punctuation is incredibly important, isn't it? It can change everything what you say, all of the meaning. It can adjust. We especially understand that punctuation and grammar is important when it comes to legal documents. Whether it be our will or our testimony, something we know that is absolutely critical to get right. And knowing that everything is right and the proper words and the proper punctuation are where they're supposed to be is a big part of why we are paying a lawyer to do all of that, to make sure it's all where it ought to be. You know, two examples. One, yep, she doesn't like grammar any more than we do. Two examples. One that came to my mind as I was thinking through this was the Second Amendment in the U.S. Constitution, where it gives us the right to bear arms. It gives U.S. citizens the right to bear arms. That phrase, the sentence there in the Second Amendment that is constantly debated, it has four phrases, each phrase, each clause separated by a comma, which even a elementary sixth grade student would realize is bad grammar. And when Thomas Jefferson returned from his trip and saw that amendment written out, he tried to offer up a correction to it. In fact, the debate over where that comma should, or whether comma should go, or what shouldn't be there, and what the meaning of that sentence is, had to be settled in 2007 by the Supreme Court. If the Supreme Court has to decide on whether your comma and what the meaning of your sentence structure is, you probably could have written it a little bit more clearly. Another one, quite a ways ago, in 1872, right after the Civil War. During that time period, the United States government didn't have a regular income tax. That didn't start till about 1913 or 14. But in 1872, they needed to recoup some of the losses from the Civil War. And so Ulysses S. Grant, they began to heighten some of the tariffs that were around. And at that period, upwards of 95% of the U.S. of the revenue for the U.S. government came through tariffs. It was a major source of revenue. Well, as they were revising some of the tariffs and beefing them up, whoever was in charge of revising it added a comma in a place where it ought not to have been. And in doing so, he cost the U.S. government millions of dollars. I'm sure at that point he wished he had a friend who would correct his grammar. We see that there are times where details matter. Those little things come back to bite us. And the same is true in life. Life is not just about big moments that we try to get right. Life is really made up of moments that build up into minutes, that build up into hours and days and weeks and months and years and into a lifetime. And Paul wants us to see that as we follow Christ, it is not simply enough to say, I'm going to make a few decisions in my life with God in mind. Rather, everything matters. All of life matters. And we see this in the opening verse, in verse 15. He says, see then that you walk, that you live circumspectly. Now, that's not a word that we use too often. Really, what he means is, watch your walk. Live carefully. That word, circumspectly, or translated in some translations as carefully, has the idea of giving close attention, precision, accuracy, watching it closely, examining it. Watch your life with an attention to detail. Watch your entire life, because in following Christ, everything in life matters. Everything matters. See then that you walk circumspectly. And Paul will go on in this passage to make three contrasts. Not as this, but as this. And he does that three different times. Not as this, but as this. Not as this, but as this. So before we begin our study this morning, would you join me in a word of prayer, asking for God's help to understand and to see as we study His Word? Father in heaven, this is Your Word. You have given it to us. And Your Word is good. And it stands over us. And we want this morning to understand it and to submit to it, to put our lives under it. And Father, I pray that through it, You would challenge us. You would break us. You would grant us eyes to see how far short we fall of what it means to follow Your Son, our Savior, Christ Jesus. And yet that You would cause us to look to Christ and to rejoice in Him. Father, work in us now according to Your good word. For Your great glory, we pray. Amen. Paul begins with this idea that everything matters. See then that you walk circumspectly. Watch your life carefully. Give it close detail because everything matters. And because everything matters, wise up. Wise up. He says that in verse 15 in so many words. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. In verse 17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We are to live not as fools, but as wise. To be a fool is to live carelessly. It is to look back in the Old Testament. You can walk through the book of Proverbs and see this, the differences between what it means to be a wise man and a foolish man. A fool is one who is careless, lacks understanding, doesn't receive correction, lives how he desires for whatever he desires, doesn't submit to God. And yet, rather than living our lives on our own terms, according to our own ways and our own wisdom, which is the epitome of foolishness, we are to follow God. We are to be wise in our lives, to live in light of who God is, His purposes for the world, and what He reveals in His Word. That is the height of wisdom. To live in light of God, according to His ways. And to gain wisdom, we need to know God and His purposes in this world. And to do this, what does this look like? To not live as fools, but as wise. If we are trying to be wise rather than fools, we will, verse 16, redeem the time. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. We will make the most of our time. That old phrase, carpe diem, seize the day. We will examine what is good. We will expose what is wrong. We will abound in acts of love and service. We will seize the day. We will make the most of time. We will redeem the time to showcase with our effort and diligence at work and school to showcase the love of God. And we will do everything to the glory of God. Why should we redeem the time? He says, because the days are evil. On one level, he's simply saying, the days are short. Life is short. So use whatever moments, whatever days you have, use it to the glory of God. Redeem that time because you don't have the next day promised. We don't know when Christ will return. We don't know when our allotted days and hours and weeks will be up. So redeem the time. Use it. We're not supposed to treat life carelessly, to meander through without thought. We are to be consciously using our days to redeem it for the glory of God. So on one level, it's simply talking about the shortness of time. But on another level, it's talking about the reality that there is in this world now and in your lives, we experience hardship and pain because the days are evil. There is evil in this world. There is evil that these Christians in Ephesus were facing. To simply exist there in Ephesus, they were worshiping in the shadow of one of the seven wonders of the world at that time, in the temple, worshiping in the shadow of the temple to Artemis, the great goddess of Ephesus. And we saw, if you go back in Acts and you see where Paul is going and he's preaching in Ephesus, and when things begin to change, the response of the crowds is to persecute him, they rile up a mob. Because people are becoming Christians and they're no longer worshiping the goddess Artemis. And because they're no longer worshiping the goddess Artemis, they're no longer buying the idols to worship the goddess Artemis. It's causing a problem economically. And so big business becomes an enemy of the cross. And these people would have faced that. To become a Christian would have meant, most likely, it would have been difficult to continue to find stable and steady work. It would have made it difficult to provide for one's family because the guilds in that time period controlled everything. And to be a part of the guild, one had to offer worship over and up to the local gods and deities. And Christians would have refused to do that, would have made them outcasts, social outcasts. And Paul is saying the days are evil. And do you notice he doesn't say, because the days are evil, therefore, back off, ease up, go hide, flee, be as comfortable as you can. No, he says, redeem the time because the days are evil. As if the tough get going, or the tougher it is, the tough get going. We move, we work, we serve God, even when life is hard. Life is difficult. We don't know what tomorrow brings. Those Christians now around the world who are suffering in prison, hungry, cold, abandoned, separated from all their loved ones, what are they to just give up? Because life is hard, following Jesus is hard? No! He is worth it, so redeem the time. The temptation for us might be to look ahead in coming months and years, and we wonder, what is going on? What will happen in our country? What will the Supreme Court decide next? Who will our next president be? And we might live in fear, wondering. And so we plan and we prepare and we back out of things. And Paul says, no, redeem the time. We don't know how much time we have, so use whatever you have to the glory of God. Whatever resources you have to the glory of God. Jonathan Edwards, as a young man, he's a pastor in colonial America. And as a young man, he wrote for himself some resolutions that are still inspiring for us to read today. Here are just a few. He wrote, resolved to live with all my might while I do live. To live with all my might while I do live. Or again, resolved never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. Or this, resolution number 17, resolved that I will live so as I shall wish to have done when I come to die. He wanted to be able to live such so that when he was approaching death's door, he wouldn't have a long list of regrets. He wanted to redeem the time. Paul, the Apostle Paul, echoes this in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Eating, drinking, there's little things, and then whatever else he's not mentioning here, which is everything, do it all to the glory of God. And Christ himself tells us how we ought to live. Mark chapter 12, verse 30 and 31, we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. Students and young people, don't waste your summer. You're off school. You're enjoying that. Parents, don't let your young people waste their summers. Don't let them just spend time sleeping in till past noon every day, playing video games or on their phones and all day long. Young people, serve someone. Redeem the time. The days are short. Life is short. Do something. Don't watch TV all day. Decide to read a book. Decide to help out. Care for someone else in this church family. Redeem our time at work. The days are evil. And you may hate your job, and that may make very, very, very true for you. The days are evil. Every day from 8 to 5, or whenever my work day begins and ends, I hate it. It is evil. Redeem that time. Redeem it for the Lord. Work hard, not for the sake of your boss, not for the sake of the company, not just for the weekend. Work hard for the glory of God. to show your coworkers what Christian work looks like. Good work to care for those around you, to care for others. This is the time of year when many of us will take time off, vacation. Redeem that time. Redeem it. Use it for the glory of God. Rest. Rest that time away. You need it, not just to recharge, but you need it to remind yourself that more than anything, your work doesn't need you and you don't need it. Rest in God. Use that time to spend time with your family, to invest, to sacrifice, serve your family, to recover from long work hours. Use that time, redeem it. We can use our vacations to the glory of God, or we can use our vacations to the glory of self. Selfish motivation, selfish means. Use it to the glory of God. Redeem our time, redeem our money, our resources. And in light of what might happen in the future, many will decide to hoard, to hide things away, rather than spending and being spent for the glory of God, for the expansion of the kingdom, for church planting and missions. Use whatever God has given us, use it for the glory of God. Redeem our technology. A while back, a few months ago, I don't remember exactly when, I have an iPhone, and I have a love-hate relationship with my phone. And at one point, my phone started telling me on Sunday afternoons, I would get an alert letting me know how much time I had spent on that phone, average out each day of the week. I don't know if your phone does that. My phone started doing that. The first time I saw that number, I was horrified. I was humbled. And it made it a personal goal that every week it would be a little bit less, at least a little bit, yes, at least a little bit less. Get it? Knock that number down. Our technology will either use us or we will use it. Your phone will either use you or you will use it. Back in 2009, John Piper wrote these words. He says, one of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove at the last day, that day of judgment, that prayerlessness was not from a lack of time. We spend so much time scrolling through Twitter and Instagram and Snapchat and Facebook or whatever your favorite social media is. So much time messaging, so much time online. At the last day, it will show that our prayerlessness, our inability to find time for the Lord was not because of a lack of time. We will either seize technology for Jesus or technology will seize us for itself. Everything matters. So redeem the time. The key to redeeming the time there in verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Paul is not talking about understanding a secret will for your life that you and I have to figure out. That's not what he's talking about at all. What he's talking about is understanding the will of the Lord, the will that we are told back in Ephesians 1:11 that Christ will accomplish no matter what, that he will work all things according to the counsel of his will. How many things? Most things? No, all things. And so we need to understand what the will of the Lord is. His grand purposes and plans for this world, that he has made it, and everything in this world belongs to him. And he made us, male and female, in his image. And he's assigned us to do certain things, but we are created to glorify him. And one day, we will answer to him. And in the meantime, he has redeemed a people for himself through the blood of Christ Jesus. Live in light of the will of God. Live in light of what he says in his word. And this is the key to understanding how to be wise, to seizing the day, to making everything matter, is understanding the will of the Lord, to grow in wisdom. Read to grow in wisdom. Read through the Proverbs. Read through that one, read through one chapter a day. You'll notice in the book of Proverbs, there's 31 chapters there. There's one chapter for each day of the month. Read it. Grow in wisdom. Benefit by the wisdom of the Lord. Everything matters. Everything matters, so seize the day. Everything matters, so wise up. And then we see in verse 18, everything matters, so fill up. Everything matters, so fill up. He says in verse 18, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. Here, drunkenness is eliminated from the Christian life. It lowers our inhibitions. We are not to be under the influence, to be led by alcohol or any substance. It is debauchery. Rather, we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Holy Spirit. To be under the Holy Spirit's influence. To be led by Him. If alcohol and other substances cause us to lose our inhibitions, to cause us to lose what mental capacity we have and whatever wisdom we have is lost in the moment, living under the influence of the Holy Spirit will have the exact opposite result. 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul writes, "For God gave us the spirit of not of fear, but of power and love and sound mind," or we might say self-control. The Spirit brings about self-control. And the goal here is to attain what we already have in Christ. Now we have already, we saw in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 1, we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now we are to be filled, and it is a command for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is not a, as one commentator put it, it is not a tentative proposal. It is an obligation upon all of us to be filled, to be under the influence, to be guided by and led by the Holy Spirit. It is a command, and it is a command that's in the plural. That is, it is a command for all Christians. Some Christian groups, they talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit as something as some, it's for some Christians, but other Christians don't have it. And to be filled with the Holy Spirit will result in all sorts of special gifts, speaking in tongues and the like. That's when you are filled with the Spirit. Well, here, this is something for all Christians to experience. Not a special elite group. This is for all Christians, new Christians and mature believers. It is a command in the plural, and it is a command that is also in the passive. We might translate it, let the Spirit fill you. Be filled. You can't fill yourself. Only the Holy Spirit, only God can fill you. But you must be dependent on Him to fill you. To live in dependence on God. Be filled. Let the Spirit fill you. We attain this by humble dependence on God, not by some glorious actions, not by speaking in tongues, or some other means, not by some ecstatic experience. We ultimately do this by humble dependence on God. And this command is in the present tense. That is, we are to continually be filled with the Spirit. We are to continually be under His influence. Once again, those Christians, those churches that teach that you are to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you are going to have some special ecstatic experience. And they have this idea that being filled with the Holy Spirit is something that happens once, and either doesn't happen again or it happens from time to time. We're going to get filled and be filled is something to look forward to or something we look back on. Rather, Paul has in mind this
thing that is ongoing throughout our life. To be filled is something that we are going to experience, not again and again, but continually throughout life. To be filled, to be under the Spirit's influence, is to display His peace that passes understanding, patience and love and mercy for those around us. This is a command to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And this is going to show itself out in three distinct ways. First, verse 19 and 20. Verse 19, we are going to worship, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. This is in the context, each of these next three participles is what they are. These next three verses describe things that happen in the context of a church setting. That is, you can't do this on your own. We can't be filled with the Holy Spirit on our own. That is, outside of worshiping and gathering with other Christians. The idea that we can go out in the fishing boat, you know, we're going to experience church out on our own, time after time, never gathering with God's people, never worshiping, never submitting and joining with God's people. It is foreign to the New Testament. It's foreign to the New Testament. Here, these are things that we must do together. And here, being filled with the Spirit will result in worship, congregational worship, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is the horizontal level to worship. Worship is not just about what happens between you and God and myself and the Lord. It is what happens here in the midst of a church, in a group of people. We are not just singing to the Lord. We are singing to one another. This is part of the reason why we here at Limerick Chapel worship with the lights up rather than choosing to, as so many churches are these days, choosing to dim the lights and to keep the focus here up on the stage, up on the platform. I want to make it clear, it's not wrong to worship the Lord in the dark. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is we have this ability to have the lights up or down, and we have chosen to have the lights up. And part of the reason we do that is because ultimately what matters, or a big part of our worship, is not just what happens between you and me personally and the Lord. It is not just about an inward, internal experience. It is about the brothers and the sisters in Christ around us. It is about caring and loving for those around us. In a well-lit room, we see the people sitting around us and we can encourage them, speaking to one another. We might say, as Paul says elsewhere, speaking to one another and teaching one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. As the lights are up, we see the young man or woman sitting nearby who is lonely, hurt, and depressed. And we sing for them, to them, to encourage them to look to God. In a well-lit auditorium, we see the teen or child who is learning to sing, to put to words their faith. We see the older saint who finds it difficult to get to her feet, but whose heart is still stirred by the piano when it begins to play that old familiar hymn. The brother in Christ who is homeless, or the sister in Christ who is going through that messy divorce. We sing because we love them. Singing to one another. Part of our worship is what happens between one another. We want to be heard, even if others may not always want to hear us. To encourage one another, to point one another to the Lord. We sing to one another, to encourage one another, to treasure and to trust Christ above all things. Worship is horizontal. Christian worship is horizontal. Otherwise, we could all just worship God in our cars or in our phones, plug in the earbuds, and we're good. Sit in front of the TV and watch a far better produced service. That's great. But worship is ultimately not just about what happens in our hearts. It's about what happens in the pews around us, in the seats around us. Worship is horizontal, but worship is also vertical. We are not just singing, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Those are three words that describe various ways of singing. We are also singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. The worship is personal in our hearts, in your heart. It is personal. And it is genuine. It is in our heart. It's meant to come from the heart. Worship is not merely meant to be routine. We are to look and to hear those truths about which we sing and to rejoice in them. It is Christ-centered. Worship is to be Christ-centered. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Ultimately, worship isn't about us personally. Worship is meant to draw our eyes off ourselves to those around us to encourage one another and our hearts to worship in awe of God. Whether our hearts are filled with joy or whether they are weighed down with grief and sorrow, we are to worship the Lord. When the Spirit moves, God's people sing. We see that all throughout the Bible, and we see that all throughout church history. When God leads His people through the Exodus, when He leads them through the Red Sea, and they get on the other side of the Red Sea, the waves crash down on Pharaoh's army. What is it the first thing that they do? They break out in song and dance. They're rejoicing in God. All throughout Old Testament and New Testament, when God works, God's people sing. We see this in church history. When the people of God are gripped by the grace of God, hymns are written, songs are written, and God's people sing. We worship the Lord. That's the first point. When we are filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit, we will worship. We will also give thanks. The Spirit produces thanksgiving. We see this in verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The more influenced we are by the Spirit, the more we will be thankful. We will give thanks constantly, always, because God is always gracious to us. We will give thanks for everything, for all things. For all things. Because we will realize that everything that comes to us from a good God, and it comes to us through the nail-scarred hands of Jesus. And we will give thanks to God the Father because God is the one who gives all good gifts. And we will give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because whatever we have is given to us by Christ. I don't know about you, but in my own life, I realize that there is no more accurate test that measures how far I have yet to go than my quickness to be thankful. The health and temperature of our souls can be measured by the thermometer of thanksgiving to God. This is because genuine thanksgiving is the overflow of a heart that has stayed on God, that recognizes who God is, that sees Him for His mercy. Thankfulness is the fruit of faith. But this doesn't mean, I want to be careful here. Because by encouraging and calling us to be thankful and to be thankful always, we can say that there is no place in the Christian life for sorrow or pain. And yet, if you go back and you read through the Psalms, you'll find a host of psalmists writing to God out of their pain, out of their anguish and frustration and sorrow. And they call out to God in ways that would embarrass most of us. They accuse God of abandoning them, of leaving them aside. Psalm 6, Psalm 42, Psalm 72, Psalm 77, Psalm 83, and many others. These cries, these psalms of lament. Here they feel abandoned, depressed, and heartbroken, and even frustrated and angry. And these psalms, they give us voice and freedom to talk to God, to express the deepest heartfelt sorrow that we have and to share it with Him. And then it shows us how to turn our sorrow into praise. And what is fascinating about these psalms of lament is how there is within these psalms a transition. There's almost always a transition where they look to the Lord and they appraise Him, if not for what they're experiencing then, for His mercy to them in the past. In Psalm 77, the opening lines, the opening four verses are the psalmist crying out to God, asking, "Have you abandoned me? Have you no more compassion on my soul? Do you love us no longer?" And then he goes on to look to God and he says, "I will remember the days of old." And he recounts to himself what God has done, God's grace in the past. And that, while it doesn't ease his present pain, it shifts his focus. If God has done that in the past, He will not abandon me in the present. And though, as Job says, though He slay me, yet shall I trust Him. His spirit produces thanksgiving. And it produces also mutual submission there in verse 21. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Have you ever known those Christians where they seem to see it as a mark of their spirituality, of their superiority over other believers, that they know more, that everyone must follow them, that they insist on their own way. They're aggressive, insistent, self-assertive. Have you ever noticed Christians like that? My way or the highway? If you are all spiritual, you would follow me. You would recognize how good I am. You would listen to me. And here in verse 21, when we are led by the Spirit, we are willing to submit to one another. This is in the context of a local church, where the image is a church decides to do something. And one person or a handful of people, they don't like it. And rather than splitting, dividing, they submit to the will of the church. Submit to one another. Growing in the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that we are pushed front and center and now all of our ideas, therefore, are blessed and everyone has to listen to us. Rather, it means we will learn humility to submit one to another. The more we will see young Christians willing to set aside their demands and their expectations to serve older saints. And we will see older saints willing to sit down with young believers, asking them about their experience, asking them about what they think, caring about what's going on in their lives, listening to them, and willing to change, to serve, and to love them. Mutual submission in the fear of Christ. As I was preparing this passage, preparing this message and examining this passage, I felt the full weight of what this passage was demanding. I mean, everything matters. Watch your life precisely, carefully. Grow in wisdom. Be filled with the Spirit. Worship the Lord. Submit to one another. Be thankful all the time. And I have to be honest, as I was wrestling with this, I felt crushed by the demands of this. This is more than I could bear. How could I possibly give this to others? I myself can't fulfill this. I myself can't walk in this way. To live like this? And then as I prayed and I studied, it was as if my eyes were opened. And I saw at every movement within this passage, we are called to look to Christ. Verse 17, the key to acting in wisdom is to understanding the will of the Lord, that is the will of Christ. In verse 19, being filled with the Holy Spirit means we are worshiping Christ, looking to Christ. In verse 20, we are able to give thanks to God in the name of Christ. And in verse 21, we are strengthened to submit to one another when we fear Christ. I realize if you're using the King James and the New King James, it has the word God there in the fear of God. But almost every other translation rightly has it Christ. The image is on Christ. The key to living a life that matters, the key to living a life where everything matters, where we watch our lives closely, is ultimately not to watch our lives closely, but to watch Christ closely. To look to Him. To look at His will. To worship Him. To be guided by Him. To live in fear of Him. To be thankful for what we have in Him. All that we have, if we have anything as believers, is not a list of demands, but a Christ to gaze at. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, He will produce all of these things. If we are looking to Christ. And so I would call us this morning, be filled with the Holy Spirit, grow in wisdom, look to Jesus. This is the very first and last step of the Christian life. And friend, if you are here this morning and you want to know what it means to be a Christian, what is this Jesus thing all about? It begins with looking and hoping in Jesus. That we could never obey the demands of God. We could never perfectly walk in obedience. And our hope is not that we will do more or better. Our hope as believers is that Christ has already done it. The list and the demands of do have been done by Christ. And our hope as Christians is ultimately not in us, but in Him. So friend, this morning, look to Christ. Look to Christ. Look to His will. Worship Him. Submit to Him. Fear Him. Rejoice in Him. Be thankful in Him. Look to Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, You have given us every good thing. And the greatest gift You have given us is Your Son, Christ Jesus. And we call on You, O God, to open our eyes to see and to savor Him above all things, that we might grow in wisdom, that we might be filled with the Holy Spirit, and so exalt Him more and more. O God, help us to look to Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.